my life, realizing more of what God has actually revealed in this chapter that maybe over the years I have missed. So don't ever think that you know this passage inside out. Indeed, we often forget. We often rearrange things in our minds. But the order is very, very specific. On day two, we are told that God had already created that water that surrounded the earth, and he divides it into two. And so that dividing from the water on the surface from that which was above the firmament. And that firmament has, clearly, in the description here, has an atmosphere. So God has created this atmosphere. He's created a protection system of this canopy of water around the planet. And he has placed water across the surface of that planet. So what we're noticing in there already, isn't it, is the fact that actually for day two, God has already put into place the key factors for day two. In day one, he'd already put water around that surface. Day two, he then divides that water. He's already planned ahead what he's going to do on that next day. And then day three, we see that God separates the water on the surface and reveals the land, which dries out. And from that land, at God's command, the plants begin to grow. The grass, the herbs that have seed, and the trees with fruit that have seed. And what we notice, even in the wording that is provided there, is God had already actually placed that seed fundamentally in that soil at that previous location. He hadn't waited until day three before he'd set that procedure in motion. But it is at his command that that seed then develops. And we thought of the miraculous aspect that actually these plants growing rapidly, coming out of the surface of the earth, not having to wait months and months for the grass to start to appear and maybe the odd leaf here, but rather that these plants grew into adult plants at God's word from a seed. A very dramatic picture is provided to us there. And it shows us as well the magnificence of God's creation. And then on day four, God then creates the sun. And so we looked at that previously and we noted that God had actually created plants first and then created the sun. And I do find it useful to remind people of why. The reason is because those plants, because they were the first plants, would be killed by the light of our natural sun. Our sun destroys. Our light from our sun is actually quite destructive. It has radiation in it. And the first plants that would come through would be killed by that radiation. So we know, right from the day one, as we looked at it previously, that God provided the light from himself. Not a destructive light, but a life-creating light. And God refers to himself, doesn't he, as being the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. It is that life-creating light that he provides. And it makes direct reference to this act of creation. But fundamentally here on day four, he has created the sun. He creates the stars. He creates the universe. Right, so he started with planet Earth and creates the entire universe around it. Now, many people say that Christians have this habit of saying that the Earth is the center of the universe, and they show us these wonderful pictures where they place the Earth on one side. I want to point out to you, first of all, those pictures are man-made. No one has actually taken a photo yet. We're looking forward to the first photos, and we've been promised over the next few years we'll actually have some of those first photos of the universe. So we'll find out exactly where the planet is. But it's not the position that fundamentally matters in location. But what matters is the fact that it is at the center of God's attention. It is God who created the planet. And everything else was to sustain that planet, to protect that planet, to ensure that planet succeeded and was able to sustain life. And indeed, it is there for our exploration as human beings. God has created this to show his glory to mankind. And indeed, we think of passages elsewhere in Scripture in which he says that there is no one who is able to look at that creation and have any excuse for not knowing that God has created it. And indeed, anybody who takes science seriously and actually looks at creation has to acknowledge that there is a magnificence and a design in existence. They might choose to try and deny God's existence, but they know God exists. And how do I know that they know God exists? Because they spend their entire lives trying to prove he doesn't. Now, if I told you that there was an elephant that had pink spots and green and purple polka dots, I would not have to spend the rest of my life trying to persuade you that it wasn't real. Right? You don't try and persuade someone that something is real if that is not real if it's actually real. If I turned around and told you that there was a normal grey elephant and it lived in Africa and there's some that lived in Asia, and then I tried to persuade you that they didn't exist, you'd all think I was absolutely crazy, and I would spend the rest of my life teaching you that actually this animal doesn't exist, because it does. You might not have even met it, but you will know that it actually exists. And the reality is the same with mankind and God. And here we come on day 5. Having God created this universe, having laid out the structure of the seasons, having laid out the structure of the calendar, he created years, he created months. So all of these things God has created. Mankind hasn't. We didn't create all those things. God created those things. And we have spent, many people have spent most of their lives creating equipment to actually analyze and quantify what God has created. Man did not create time. God created time. All of our clocks measure what God has created. Our clocks do not determine time. And we come here in day 5. And we see that God is now creating that abundance of life. He starts where? In the sea. He starts in the sea. He creates the animals of the sea. Indeed, God doesn't, in his description here, doesn't break animals down into the quantifications that mankind has created. God is not held by what we analyze and what he has done. In many respects, I mean, Christians sat down and worked out the different types of animals that existed, and we broke those down into fish, amphibians, mammals, birds, and so forth. Fundamentally, that they're man-created concepts. And we look at the world God and the universe and the animals God has created, and we see that some of these rules fit. But God isn't being defined by those rules. That is us looking at his creation and analyzing it and realizing there are these groups. But in Scripture, it isn't that the person here isn't understanding that there's these different types of animals. But rather, it doesn't matter. What God has created here is the animals that dwell within the sea. And there are many different types. And the Bible uses the word kind. And actually, I'm very glad that our translators didn't try and be clever and try and translate that word. We often have a point of saying, oh, well, it's kind of, you know, the word kind here is kind of similar to species. Well, I would actually argue, if you look at anything anyone's written over the last 20 years, I'm glad we don't actually claim that. It is not the same word as species. The word species has been misused totally in recent years. And what we find is if you have two cats, and one is brown and one is white, according to the current scientific world, they are a different species to one another. Okay, so when somebody from the science world is talking to you about species and how one species turns into another species, check on what they're actually talking about. That is not the same description as what the Bible's talking about. The word kind is the cat. The cats are a kind. The dogs are a kind. Okay, so God fundamentally here in this passage is started on the sea. So broken down into kinds. Now, I'm not a biologist, but one can hazard a guess that sharks are a kind. There are many different types of sharks we see today, but sharks, fundamentally, the shark is a kind. And then we have dolphins. There's many different types of dolphins around. So there's the dolphin kind. And so we could go through all the different animals of the sea in like manner, and we can see that we see great variety today. But actually, what is described here is God has created each according to their kind. And we also see he does the same thing with creating birds of the air. When we talk about birds of the air, we're not just necessarily talking about the feathered kinds, okay? We are including bats because they fly, alright? There isn't that parameter that we man-made created, but rather God has created all things that fly as being birds in this description. So here we find that we would actually be reading, if we're looking at all the biology information we have, alongside the bats flying, the birds that we would often see flying, maybe seagulls. Hang on, I'm about to keel over. Sorry, my throat keeps going in a bit of a strange way. Bear with me. We also find, alongside all these, would be animals like the pterodactyl. Right? A lot of people may be surprised by that. But fundamentally, that was an animal God created. It flew. So when the Bible says here that each of the flying types, according to their kind, we know that this is when the pterodactyl was created. And we read in here as well that God gives them an instruction. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. What is very clear in that description is God has not created so many of them that he's already filled the sea. He hasn't created so many of them that the skies are full. He has created enough according to their kind so that they would be able to naturally multiply and increase in numbers and to fill the sea and the air. So God has created that template, but he hasn't created all things in that context. He hasn't created all the many different variations of cats that we see today. In that context, we don't see all the different sharks that we see today. He didn't. But what he did is he created sharks. And actually, the concept of natural selection was actually a creationist point of view, in which they expressed how God had created all these different varieties from those perfect animals that God had created, that created all the variation that we see today. So the fact that we see many different types of dolphin doesn't mean that at this point all those different types of dolphins existed. The kind dolphin existed, and those variations would come forth over time. And indeed, we read on, don't we, into verses 24 and 25, and we see that in day 6 that God creates the land animals. And he creates the living creatures according to their kinds, the cattle and every creeping thing and beast of the earth. So again, this is the time when cows are created, when those cats that we talked about are created, when dogs have been created, and when Tyrannosaurus rex fundamentally was created, when Behemoth and Leviathan was created. These were according to their kinds. The fact that we might not see certain animals today does not mean that they weren't created then. I say that, and it might sound a bit strange, but I actually, a number of years ago, turned on the radio, listened to what was an individual purporting to be a Christian, who actually took the position and argument to say that the Bible teaches that dinosaurs were never invented and that they've been completely made up by scientists. The Bible has never taught such things. I encourage you to read Job chapter 40 and 41, talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. Indeed, God created an amazing wealth of animals. He created dinosaurs, he created cats, and he created dogs, and he ultimately comes on in a few moments to create a mankind. All live together. So if the Bible's true, what do we see? We should see in the records, in the rocks, we should see footprints of dinosaurs alongside human beings, if the Bible is true. What do we actually see? We see footprints of dinosaurs alongside human beings. What does the evolutionist say? can't be true. They must have made it up. That can't really be the footprint of a human being, or that can't really be the footprint of a dinosaur. They deny the fact that is in front of them, as if it was made up by a child in clay. But these are imprinted into rocks, which they themselves like to claim are millions of years old, but in reality are only thousands of years old. And we look at this here, and we see that as with the plants and the sea animals and the air animals, God did not cover the entire earth with animals. He created those kinds, and he commands them to go forth and to multiply. Indeed, what we see as this creation goes on each day, God gets closer to the pinnacle of the creation that he is making. And we read on verses 26 and 27, and we discover, particularly in 27, what that pinnacle of that creation was for. All of these things that God has created, what were they all for? The answer is in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's many things that we could take from this. And indeed, I may well come back to this on another occasion. But very clearly here, we do not see mankind being made according to their kind. Mankind is not created according to kinds. Mankind is a kind. All human beings are the same kind. Indeed, we find that here, God has created them in his own image. There are many things that, again, come probably to this another time, but there's many things that we could characterize as being part of God's image. Indeed, we know that God has many characteristics. And in many respects, obviously, we can look at those particular characteristics because we've not actually seen God per se, have we? But at the same time, Jesus came as the form of a man. So what God may look like physically is probably very similar in context with us. But that image that we have, that physical image we have, and the image we have of one another in a sort of a mental concept, a concept of who each other are, differs. So I know who. So if I have a long-term friend, any of you, if I see you, I know who you are. I could meet somebody who looks absolutely identical to you, and I would know they were not you. It confused me, maybe, because my eyes are telling me something different to what my brain knows. So, you're not the person I think you are. It's always great fun with twins, because you often have that particular characteristic where they're identical twins, and you know that your brain is being confused by what you can see and what it's telling you the person is. And particularly if they're messing you around a bit and pretend to be the other one, your brain really goes into a spin. But fundamentally, you know who that person is beyond the characteristics of their physical being. And that side of things we have yet to really fully understand. But here, in this time of God's creating us in his own image, he has created us with key characteristics. And those characteristics are set up and established for us to carry out responsibilities. One of those responsibilities is that we are to be the warden of God's creation. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the greatest definition of why we should be looking after this planet and the animals and all the plants that are in it. We do not need evolutionists telling us that we have a responsibility to look after this universe. God has given us that command. And he has equipped us, being in his own image, to be able to carry out those tasks. Now, animals are very restrictive in their capabilities. And if we analyze those animals down and we look at their brains, we actually find that as human beings, we have a section of the brain that animals do not have. It's what we refer to as the prefrontal cortex. It's the front section of your head. That section controls what we do. It's what makes us uniquely human. It's all those characteristics that determine why the things that we do are what we do. You see, the rear section of our brain, so the majority of the brain of an animal, is all to do with the functions of that body. So all the different functions of your human body, all the things that actually take place, are all controlled by that rear section of the brain. But that front section of the brain is what makes you uniquely human. It fundamentally says, I might be able to do this, but is it something I should be doing? And it raises that question. And it is that question that is raised that actually is part and parcel of what it is to be made in God's image. We are no longer just functioning as a being in the hope of survival. We are actually managing. We are controlling our thought processes. And we can make decisions about other things apart from ourselves. Our decisions aren't just about self-preservation and survival. Our decisions can be about the survival of others, putting somebody else before ourselves. And indeed, we are created in that unique way. We have the ability to have enjoyment. But we are also able to work and have responsibilities. And as we read on in those words, we realize as well that God has created us with the ability to create. And it's the same part of that brain that allows us to be creative. Indeed, you can take an animal, you can show them a musical instrument, you can show them how to play that musical instrument. They can even make sounds from those musical instruments. But what they cannot do is create music. They are unable to string those sounds together into a piece of music. They have the ability to have short-term choices. You can line up, give them all sorts of experiments, and say you can make this decision or you can make that decision. Animals can make decisions, but they cannot make creative decisions. And indeed, we see that, don't we? We don't see animals doing paintings. What is the benefit of a painting? How does that keep me alive? It doesn't, does it? And so animals do not create paintings. But mankind does. Now, why is it mankind does that? Is not the greatest painting any of us been given is the universe? This miraculous creation that God describes here in this passage that he created. That is the most awesome painting we have ever been provided. So what do we spend our times doing? Recording that. Painting those images onto another surface. We acknowledge the amazement of that creation God has. And we have those abilities to make choices that aren't in our personal self-interest. And God instructs man in this passage, doesn't he, on what mankind is allowed to do. And indeed, God always tends to put things into the positive, doesn't he? We don't hear God right from the beginning saying, you must not do this. It's always in the positive with God. You are allowed to eat of the plants, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit that also yields seed. They are to be your food. And indeed, the same instruction is given, isn't it, to the whole of creation. All the animals are given the same instruction. So yes, we were created to eat fruit and herbs. We weren't told to eat vegetables, and we weren't told at this stage to eat meat. We were given those plants that bore seed to eat. And indeed, when we come later on to look at the passage of the flood, we can look at more detail as to how that changed and why that changed. But here, at this beginning of creation, God has created us in a level of perfection. God is pleased with his creation. On each day, God has said, he has looked at what he has created, and he has seen that it is good. And what does he say on the sixth day? It is very good. God is very pleased with what he has created. God knows what is going to take place not too far distant into the future. God doesn't ignore that. But here, at this moment in time, God confirms that what he has created is perfect. It is good. And indeed, God gives man a responsibility and to look after this planet, to look after this universe, to look after the animals and the birds and the animals in the sea and all that dwells within it, to look after them. And he also gives mankind the ability to reproduce. And he says, this is good. So what God has called good, none of us are in a position to turn around and say it was not. And indeed, we find in those first couple of verses that we read in chapter 2, some more important information with regard to how God has created. And he talks about the seventh day, that he takes this day as rest. People often want to seem to discuss about how long God created, how long he took to create things. One person said to me once, and said, don't you believe God could have taken millions of years to create the universe? Don't you think he's powerful enough to do it? I said, well, your question is a bit strange. I actually think God is so powerful, he could set it in a blink of an eye, and all things would have come into being. He didn't need to take 6 days. He could have made the entire universe at the command of one word. In a blink of an eye, in a fraction of a millisecond, God could have created all things. So why did he take 6 days? And why did he rest on the seventh day? Well, it's very clear. God has established a system for us. All the way through this chapter, we see systems that God has created. He has created the system of time. He has created the system of calendars, of years and months and days and weeks. And he's created the system of seasons that come and go, and that plants grow in one season and don't grow in another. He's created all these structures and systems. So why are we surprised that he's not also created a system for us and how we are to live? And we are to work 6 days, and we are to rest on the seventh. That is the fundamental reason why God took 6 days, is to teach us what we need to know about how we look after what God has created. You see, God has created this amazing universe, and it has cycles to it. All the weather has cycles to it. Everything is in place, and it all works because it is like that most magnificent clock that the master has created. All the cogs turn in the clock, and it creates that magnificent outcome. And he's given us the understanding to therefore how to look after that creation. That is what Genesis chapter 1 is there for, to tell us how God created it, so that we know how to look after it. One of the biggest things that the world has today as a major problem, they rejected Genesis chapter 1. And they say, how do we look after this world? How do we look after this universe? They're confused. They don't know how to do it. Genesis chapter 1 gives us clear instructions on how it all works. God created everything he did, and everything he created was for us. Yes, for us to survive, but also for us to enjoy, but fundamentally for us to know him. That is what God has created the entire universe for. It's for us to be able to survive, for us to be able to enjoy it, and for us to know him. Right from the outset, God created the system for us to know him. Indeed, the essence of mankind. What is it when you wake up on the first day of the year and you think, what is the purpose of life? The answer is here in Genesis chapter 1. The purpose of human life is to serve and worship God. We are to see that creation. We are to acknowledge who he is. We are to praise him. And we are to have a personal relationship with him. That is the why God has created the world in the way he has. And it is an amazing and magnificent thing. And I didn't know that this would fall on this particular Sunday. I was supposed to preach last Sunday. So I would have probably gone through a completely different passage. But everything came into being to allow me to confirm at the beginning of this year that we enter a new year. Adam and Eve entered a new life. And one thing that they knew entirely was God created the universe. He knew how everything worked. He was so bothered about us as human beings. He created this whole universe because he wanted a personal relationship with us. If that's all we take this evening from all of this, is that God has created everything for us to have that personal relationship with him, then we have gained an amazing understanding. Let us turn to our last hymn, hymn number 621. 621.